Another parable that took place within that final week of the Lord's life. But I'm going to read from chapter 21, verse 28, even though our parable will be from 33 onward, but just for the context here. Does everybody have that? That's page 1201 in your pew Bible, Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Let's read. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. And he went to the first and he said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one. They killed another, and they stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "Why, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare your heart as well. Father, this morning we don't want to listen to the word of God in vain. And it would be in vain if we tune out, if we don't pay attention to what you have to say. I pray that we would honor you and worship you in the way that we listen. And this is a really important parable for us to listen to, Lord. We have together studied many parables, and some of them are good news. But there's a lot of bad news in this parable as well. And we want to just appreciate and accept every promise that you give to us. But we also want to take seriously every warning that you give to us in your word as well. Jesus, I pray that your word will be honored, that your name will be glorified, that your people will be truly instructed from the Word of God this morning. Spirit, be our teacher. We need you to open our hearts and minds that we may receive all that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this last parable might seem to many of us like it's really foreign and that we can't relate too much, you know, to the details of this parable. For me, it's a living parable. I really can relate to much of what is being said here. And let me just start by sharing an experience that relates to this parable. When my grandparents died, they left quite an inheritance to my mom, a lot of land. But the only thing is that my mom at the time was living in Montreal, and then she moved to Vancouver. And so she was not there, and so she got in contact with a number of people who lived in the village and said, would you like to work on the land? And they agreed to go on the land, and they agreed on a certain price. And everything was working okay for the first year or two. But then after that, the tenants weren't paying because my mom was so far away and there was no family there. So my mom started talking to other people in the village and said, look, so-and-so is not paying. Will you go and collect the money that is due me, the rent? And some of these people would go and talk to these tenants. And surprise, surprise, they didn't want to pay the money. They said, no, we'll pay the money when Mrs. Diaz comes. We don't have to pay it to you. So this went on for a while, and my mom was struggling to figure out what to do, and eventually we sent a letter saying, you are no longer tenants on the land. We have given this land to these other people who live in the village, so please move out and let them move in. And so they brought them this letter, and when they saw the signed letter, they threatened them. They said, don't you ever pull another one like this. If they want the land, let them come. We will pay them when they come. And so time and time again, they were treating, and by the way, I still get phone calls. I got one maybe a few months ago just telling me that there's tenants who refuse to pay and who are taking everything from the land and asking me what I should do about it or what they should do about it. But anyways, my mom at one point was so frustrated with what was going on in Portugal that she said, one of us has to go. And so I read this parable and I said, not me. Definitely not me. As it turns out, I mean, my mom and I did go there and we did get some things settled, but only some. But this problem still goes on, and it's a very common problem all around the world. So even maybe, you know, some of us here in the West can't fully appreciate the details of this, but this is a very real, very practical parable for me as I reflect on what has happened in the life of our family. But what is going on in this parable? Who is it about? What is it about? And let's start by, again, looking at the details. Jesus says there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower, and then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. So we see that this landowner, really, everything that exists there, I mean, it's due to his work, right? He plants the vineyard, he puts a fence around it to protect it, he digs a wine press to transform, you know, the grapes into wine, he builds a tower to house the people and the store tools. I mean, he does it all. He owns it all. It's there because of his wisdom, it's there because of his work, It's there because of his will. He has done it all. He gets the whole process started. And it's only then that he leases the vineyard to certain tenants. And they are to take care of it. They're the ones who are to work so as to make it fruitful. And at the right time, they have the responsibility to deliver the fruit to the owner or give him his dues. They are servants. They're not owners. They're servants, and they have to be found faithful. What is this about? Now, if people remembered what was written in Isaiah chapter 5, it would have been clear to them. Here's what it says in Isaiah 5:7. This is the Lord speaking. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. So what is this vineyard that's being spoken of? This vineyard, according to Isaiah, this is Israel. This is the people of Israel. And the landowner, who's the landowner? Very clear from that passage in Isaiah that it's the Lord Almighty. So what is this saying? Well, it's speaking about the fact that the Lord is the one who chose and elected Israel from all other nations, and he pours his love and his compassion upon the nation of Israel, and he bestows on them countless blessings. He gives them revelations of himself when nations all around are in darkness regarding who God is. And the Lord gives them the law and gives them the covenants. I mean, there is no nation that God treated as good as he treated the nation and the people of Israel. In Isaiah 5, verse 4, same chapter, the Lord asks, "What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? What more could I have done? I have poured my love and my best into Israel." The Lord gave them so much. Israel was at the heart of God's plan for the salvation of the world. Out of Israel was going to come the Messiah. The Savior of the world would emerge from Israel. Wow, what a privilege. What an honor. God chose Israel. But then we read that the landowner, he sent three servants to the tenants to collect his rent. And then suddenly the story begins to become violent. It takes a criminal turn, as it were. And the tenants, they kill all three messengers. Pretty serious stuff. And so what happens next after these three are murdered? Well, after that, it says that the master sent even more servants to the vineyard. And the tenants do the same thing again. A lot of dead people, all of them murdered, beaten up, first and persecuted. So again, we ask the question, okay, who are these tenants in this parable? Who is Jesus talking about? And I think there's no mystery to this. They are the religious leaders. They are the elite. They are the establishment. I mean, the ones who were given oversight and responsibility for Israel, this is who is being mentioned here. The ones who are people of authority, people of influence, people of riches. And why do we say that? Well, if you look at verse 45, you see that the chief priests and the Pharisees said they knew that Jesus was talking about them. All right, so even within the parable, there's a clear statement about who these tenants are. And who do these servants represent? Well, again, in Matthew chapter 22, if you want to just turn over there to verse 37, you know, this is what we read. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. These are just all throughout the ages, the religious leaders, the elites, the establishment. God was sending prophets to Israel. And under their leadership and the people of Israel, they would kill these prophets. And we begin to see this as well in the New Testament. I mean, John the Baptist also perishes. And then Stephen gets stoned. And after that, the apostles of Jesus. Persecution, the story of persecution is throughout the history here. All right, so in this parable, in this story, just when you thought that the story couldn't get any worse, something I would say very difficult to understand occurs. Because after the death of all these prophets, these individuals, these servants, and the clear rejection and hostility and rebellion against the owner, the landowner does something that's kind of puzzling, doesn't he? It's like he sends his son to the tenants, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." You know, I think at this, you know, when we're listening to this story, we're like, okay, I don't want to be disrespectful to the landowner, but can't he read the writing on the wall? Like, isn't it obvious that there's real danger here? And of course, right after, you know, the story says, or Jesus says, "And they killed the son also." Now that's bizarre. That's criminal. So the landowner at this point in the story loses everything, it seems. Everything. Whereas the tenants seem to gain everything. So what's the moral of the story if right up to this point? Evil triumphs over good? It looks like evil wins. It looks like the good people are just, you know, the good landowner, he's just foolish. He doesn't know how to deal with evil people. Again, what is going on in this parable? Why does Jesus put it this way? Now, there is something very strange about the story, and many of us, as I said, would wonder why a landowner would send his son to the tenants after they've brutally, you know, murdered all of his servants. But we're meant to ask that question. We're meant to be puzzled by this. And I think what's really going on here in this parable is that it's speaking to us not about the foolishness of God per se, but the unspeakable patience and mercy and slowness of God to get angry in light of all this sin. In light of all their sin, God is so slow to get angry and to punish and to destroy. I mean, it seems that, you know, the landowner or God himself takes so many hits personally. We see in this parable a God who seems to be attempting to reason with the unreasonable. He sends them person after person, giving them time to repent and to reconsider and to pay up. So I'll tell you one lesson that we can take home with us in terms of this parable here is that in the end, these tenants and nobody else who are in similar positions to the tenants will ever be able to say, "You know what, God? You just never gave me enough time. You never gave me a second chance." Because what this parable teaches is that for many people, they have heard the Lord's invitation over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And one servant came and they said, "Oh, he's just, you know, he's just too rational. I can't follow him. too boring, off he goes. Another one is servant comes and, oh, he's just too weird, I can't relate to him. Or another one comes, he's too old. Another one comes, he's too young. It seems that every servant that came was rejected for one reason or another. Could never find the right person. Every single time a servant of God began to speak, people began to tune out. They weren't listening. Or they walked away, or they avoided him. And Jesus is saying, the people, when they stand before God, will not be able to use the excuse, Lord, you didn't give me a second chance. It came too quickly, this judgment. And I think many of us will have to admit that God did try to reach us. He tried to reach us through pastors, through literature, through people in the congregation, through friends, through TV. He has attempted to reach us in so many different ways, and yet, like these tenants, we have resisted and we have rejected so many chances. And we have to admit that it is crazy how patient God is. It's unspeakable how merciful he is. Now, this parable clearly is speaking to Israel and about Israel, but I really believe that it speaks to those who have been given great spiritual advantages as well and blessings in life. And isn't it the case, though? Isn't it a sad fact about life that very often those of us who've had the greatest advantages are the ones who fail to appreciate everything that we have been given? We just don't appreciate it. Don't take advantage of it. But this parable is, to whom much is given, much is required as well. Friends, you're here today. I'm calling you once again, perhaps for the 100th time, to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Don't keep delaying and delaying and delaying. Now, what made these people, these tenants? Here's another question we should ask. What made these people so bold as to kill servant after servant? What do you think? Why would they do that? Again, I wonder if one reason might be that it's precisely because God seemed to let them get away with their sin. Let me explain that, because I'm sure it's happened in everybody's life. Sometimes, you sin against the Lord, you do something wrong, and you think to yourself, okay, something terrible is going to happen in my life. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to get caught. There's all kinds of negative things that will happen to me. Okay, thunder is going to hit me. You feel that sense of guilt. I know I've done something wrong, and something is going to take place. And then day after day after day goes by, and the sun is still shining, and you haven't lost your job, and you seem like you've gotten away with it, and you didn't even repent of it. You still keep doing it, and all this time, judgment does not come. You got away with it. And so instead of saying to ourselves, behold the mercy of God, he's giving me another chance, and look how patient he is, instead it emboldens us to actually continue to sin more. Hey, if he didn't do anything the first time, maybe he won't do anything the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth time. God is letting me get away with it. And so instead of just, appreciating and loving God for giving us a break, as it were, and giving us room and time for repentance, it's like, hey, let's do it again, because nothing's going to happen to me. Another reason, I think, is because the landowner went away to a distant land. Hey, he's not in your face. He's not right there over you. He's not putting pressure on you to do what he wants you to do. He's giving you some room and some freedom. And again, isn't it true that, you know, because God doesn't do that to us, we just keep on doing what we're doing? Don't you slow down when you see a police officer? I know you're not speeding, but don't wait. Would you be playing computer games if your boss is in the same room? Would you be cheating on an exam if your teacher was standing right over you examining what you're doing? You see, because they're not there over us, we think, again, why not? I can get away with this. He's far away. Nobody's seeing me right now. Again, think of the story of Adam in the garden. Hey, you know, if all that God had to do is put an angel by the forbidden tree, and Adam and Eve would have never eaten of it. But what does it say? God wasn't around. He wasn't around. The real you, the person who you really are, is most evident when nobody's looking, when nobody's around. And God is giving people an opportunity. That's why he's not in your face all the time. That's why he doesn't, you know, put the pressure on you all the time. He tells you what he wants you to do. He gives you, you know, all the reasons you need to do it and the incentives and all the rest, but he gives you freedom. He's not over you, just like the landowner is not over the tenants. But the tenants thought, because I've got all this freedom and he's so far away, I can do what I want. But, you know, this really does teach us that God wants our obedience to come from within us, not because we are forced to do it, but because we love God. And this is what's required for Christian character to grow and develop. It has to grow and develop in private, even when nobody's looking. And so it seems like that would be a motivation for why these tenants decided to just keep doing what they're doing. But now, why did they do this evil and wicked thing? And the parable tells us why. You see the reason why? What was their motive? Let us kill him, and we will have his inheritance. So they killed the son out of greed. They were greedy, and their desire was so that they could be completely free from the authority of the son. Jesus will not have any authority. And so if we were to translate into modern language what this might sound like, I think it would go something like this. Listen, if we get rid of God, if we kill him, as it were, we decide what is right and what is wrong. We will be the masters of morality. If we kill God, then we will decide what to do with our bodies. They will be our vineyard. Nobody can tell us what to do with it. If we kill God, there will be nobody above us. If we get rid of God, then we can enjoy all of life's pleasures without consequences. The world will be completely ours to do as we please. We will be masters of our own fate and captains of our own ship. Let's do away with the Son, and we will inherit it all. And if you find this story, you know, about killing the son shocking, at some point, friends, I think all of us have tried to get rid of the son's authority. At some time in our lives, we have wanted to be free from God, free from the son's authority. Let me read you a quote from C.S. Lewis. This was in his days when he was an atheist. And then he became a believer, and looking back, This is what he said about, as he reflected on why he rejected the faith. He said, "My deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism, my lawlessness, no word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center would seem to me a transcendental interferer. There was no region, even in the innermost depth of one's soul, which one could surround with a barbed wired fence and guard with a notice, 'No admittance.' And that was what I wanted, Samaria, however small, of which I could say to all other beings, 'This is my business and mine alone.'" And here is another quote from Huxley. He was the one who actually coined the term agnostic. He called himself an agnostic. And looking back at his life as to why he rejected the faith, being very honest here, he says, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none. And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired, liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Get rid of God. I can do what I want. No guilt, nobody to tell me right from wrong. I will be God. I will decide. This is a contemporary way of saying, let us kill him and his inheritance is ours. You know, every time as well that we see ourselves independent of God, you know, I remember a medical student once was in my small group. This is when I was in Montreal, and I just talked about how we need to give praise and thanks to God for everything in our life, because it's by his will and by his grace that we have what we have. And he got very upset with me. And he was a McGill student, and he said, "I have worked to become a doctor for over 5 or 6 years. I put a lot of hard work in it. This is not all about God." And of course, I asked him, "What if you were born with a brain defect? What if your mom aborted you? What if you lived and grew up in an impoverished area of the world? Do you not see how all good things are, you know, the source of all good things come from God?" But every time we take our gifts, every time we take our pleasures in life, even when we eat and we drink and, you know, just living our basic life, and yet we do not give him praise, we are tenants. These tenants who say, "This vineyard is mine and it has nothing to do with everything that God has done." What do you have that God hasn't given you? What? You know, God asks us one day a week to come out and to give him praise as a community of people. To give him praise and thanks for everything that he's done in our lives. And the vast majority of people, not even one day, take time to come and give praise and thanks to the God who has given us all these blessings. What does that mean? It means that we have taken all of God's gifts, all of his blessings, and saying, "They are mine. The sun is there, but it's for me. Everything is accidental. It's just for me. I'm at the center of the universe." That's what these tenants are saying. And very often, that's what we say as well. Now, in verse 40, the question then is asked, "What will the owner of the vineyard do to the tenants when he comes?" What will he do? Now, remember, he's asking this question after there have been numerous attempts to settle accounts. Over and over and over, you know, the landowner has shown patience and mercy and grace. But the question is now, If at the end of all those attempts by the landowner to reach out, to show mercy, to give chance after chance, to weep for them, to reach out to them, if after all that, there is still a hardness of heart and a resistance and a rejection, after all that pleading, what happens? What will happen? You have to understand that this question comes after all this time of grace and mercy. And out of the mouths of the Pharisees and the chief priests, they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop and harvest time. They have no idea at this point that Jesus is talking to them. Right answers, wrong life. It's easy to get the intellectual answer right, but to get the hard answer wrong, or to get the hard answer right, it's very, very difficult. And so what do they say? They say they see two consequences. First, the landowner will bring those wretches to a wretched end. This is very harsh language. The stone that will fall on them, they will be pulverized. There's nothing positive about this picture, nothing at all. They will be utterly destroyed, it says. And again, as I said, the Pharisees, they have proclaimed out of their mouths, they're saying that if the landowner should ever do this to people like this, he will be just. And, you know, similar to the thief on the cross when he says, we deserve what we get. And by the way, Jesus agrees with their conclusion. You're right. You're right. The end will be terrifying. It'll be terrible for you. Those who have sinned and not repented and responded to God's offer of salvation and mercy will be utterly destroyed. Look, we have a choice. You can go on, you know, receive the judgment of God for everything that you've done wrong and sinned against him. You can be, you know, you can go ahead and do that. Or you can receive the mercy and grace of God through Jesus, and you can be forgiven. And then go, there are no other options in Scripture. Now, they wanted everything minus God, and they lost everything. And they lost everything because they don't have God's Son. Now, the second consequence is that the master will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And again, Jesus agrees in verse 43. He's basically saying to them, Israel, you're fired. You are fired. The role that they were playing, the position and the privileges that they once had, is now going to be taken away from them and given to another people. Who are these other people that Jesus is referring to? And I think it's very clear once again as we read the New Testament that the new people that are now have the privileges and the responsibilities and the blessings and God's word and knowledge of salvation will be the church of Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, but it will be disciples of Jesus Christ, now scattered throughout the world. Here, listen to what Peter says in 2:9. And he's addressing Christians, both Jews and Gentiles. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you just think, what a great loss for the tenants. They lost their souls, they lost their work, they lost their privileges. and they lose the role of leadership and being witnesses and the main servants of the kingdom of God. And all of that has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a very, very sober responsibility that has now been laid on the people of God. Remember what it was that caused the Lord to remove the right and the privileges from Israel, because they did not do what they were called to do. And now it's our responsibility as people of God. It has been laid upon us to give praises to God and to be the people of the kingdom of God and make known to the world what God has done in Christ. Let me just say a few more words about as we prepare for communion this morning as well. You'll notice that Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, about the stone that was rejected. It's in verse 42 here. And he says, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." In some of your translations, it might have the cornerstone. "But the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Why did he quote that? Now, when you go to Psalm 118, what you discover in that context is that the stone that the builders rejected, imagine these empire builders, all right? People all around Israel, empires. They looked upon this little people, the people of Israel, and they say, "Who are these people? They're nobodies. They're weak." And so they rejected them as a people of no great importance. They just brushed them aside or persecuted them. And yet in reality, these were the people that God had chosen, through whom the Messiah and the Savior of the world would come. They were a people that played the most significant part in God's plan for the salvation of the world, that little people, that little nation. And yet everybody else around said, "Oh, Israel, big deal. Who is Israel? No great consequence." But now what Jesus does, and you find this throughout the New Testament as well, what Jesus does is, you know who this stone that the builders rejected? It's the Son. The tenants rejected the Son. "Oh, this person, get rid of him. We don't need him." And as they rejected Jesus, he became the most important person. He became the Savior of the world. He became the capstone or the cornerstone, the most important individual in the history of humanity. And yet when people looked at him, and when Israel looked at him, and it's strange indeed, but it was prophesied that the very people of Israel would reject their own Messiah. But there he is, rejected, dead, and then how does he become the capstone? How does a dead son become the cornerstone, the most important stone in the whole framework of God's kingdom? How does he do it? And the verse goes on to say, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I believe that this is a reference to the resurrection. It is marvelous how God did it. Rejected, dead, cast away, but suddenly becomes the most important person, the living being in the kingdom of God. It's marvelous. In this parable, just a few more observations here, and we'll have time for communion. Jesus does not see himself as merely one of the prophets who came before. Do you realize that? He's telling a parable and he says, "Prophet, prophet, 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 son." He already, in his own understanding of himself, is telling us that he has a unique relationship with the Father. and he far outstrips the other prophets in honor and importance. We also read in this parable that it says, last of all, the landowner sent his son. Last of all. What do we need to learn from that? Friends, nobody else is coming after Jesus. There's nobody else. There's no other offer, no other message, no other gospel. God sent his son, and he is God's last call. That's what we have to understand here. He's the last and crowning effort of divine mercy. That's it. There is no other prophet to come. That's what this prophecy is saying. So if anybody rejects him, there isn't anybody else to turn to. There's nothing else. And by the way, this is the only parable that I have found where Jesus predicts his death, where he speaks about his death. It's the only parable where he says straight out, and they will kill the son. And that tells us that Jesus went to his death with his eyes wide open. He knew what was going to happen. And all of this in this parable. And I want us to just spend some time now preparing for communion. Jesus Christ, God's last offer. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Jesus Christ, expressing the ultimate mercy and grace of God. If you're a disciple of Jesus, I invite you this morning to come and share in this table. And this table is there for us to remember his body and his blood. He gave it for us. It wasn't an accident. He went to death knowing who he was, that he was going to die and who he was going to die for. It commemorates his death. We are celebrating his death for us because it was a sacrifice given on our behalf. And so I just want to take just a few moments. Let's quiet our hearts, and I'm going to ask the elders to come forward.